Good morning, church. You know, these days I find myself preaching fairly often, but it seems that I seldom get the opportunity to preach here in my own church. And I want you to know something. There is no place that I enjoy preaching more than in this pulpit. It's wonderful to be up here. Today what I'm going to do is I'm going to attempt to continue with our study of Ephesians. And by now we all know that Ephesians is pretty deep stuff. And I'm hoping to open just a small portion of this incredible letter and make its application incredibly practical. So having said that, I think that we should just dive right in. A few years ago, I owned this old beat-up Toyota pickup truck, and it was probably about 25 years old. And you have to know that I just loved this truck. But it had some quirks that old trucks develop. And one such quirk was that the gas gauge never dropped below half full. And I compensated for this minor nuisance by just filling the truck up whenever it read half full. But one day in late winter, I was driving this truck to work, and I was driving through a torrential downpour, and I was a few miles from work when I drove through this really deep puddle. The water came up, you know, over the hood, and anyway, by the time I arrived at my place of employment, the truck, it was like bucking like a mule. And I bounced into my parking spot. I said a quick prayer, thanking God for getting me to work safely and getting me to work on time. And I asked that whatever the issue was, that it would resolve as the truck sat and dried out through the day. When the end of the day came, I jumped in the truck. I turned the key. I said another prayer, and I turned the key, and the truck started right up. So away I went. And I made it about a mile or two down the road when the truck started bucking again. I nursed it another mile or so, and then the truck just shut off. Now, you have to understand something. I am no mechanic. But I have a good friend who is, and I called my friend Henry. And Henry promised that if I had the truck towed to his shop, that he would look at it the first thing the next morning. So I assumed that perhaps the flood had wet the ignition and that the engine was not getting spark, or I thought maybe my fuel pump had failed. You know, and again, it really didn't matter because, you see, I wasn't capable of fixing it, but I knew that Henry could. Well, the next morning, at just 8:10, 10 minutes after Henry began his workday, he called me and he said, "Your truck's fixed." And I was amazed. I mean, I was amazed at just how gifted this mechanic he is. And I asked him, I said, "Henry, was it the ignition?" Henry said, "No." And I said, "Was it the fuel system?" And Henry said, "Sort of." He said, "Scott, you ran out of gas." I thank God for gifted mechanics, right? Have you ever run out of gas? I mean, not in the literal sense, you know, but physically or emotionally. You know, there's lots of ways that we express this feeling of being out of gas. You know, you talk about being burned out or exhausted, or you're running on fumes, you're living on empty. You know, you're spent and wasted, you're fried, you have a case of the blahs, you're depressed, you're flat. How do you get there? How do you get to the place where of running on fumes and living on empty? Well, I would suggest to you that one reason, like me, on the way to work that day, is you neglect to monitor your gas gauge. You know, you have too much activity going on, and the needle is dropping, but you aren't paying attention to your gauge. You're just focused on plowing ahead. You know, you have to keep pushing. Well, eventually, you find yourself out of gas. And the problem is too much activity. And the Apostle Paul, he actually talks about weariness in well-doing in Galatians 6. You know, surely you've experienced this at points in your life, yeah? You know, I vividly remember another time about 20 years ago when my wife Julie was diagnosed with cancer. And at that time, we had a three-year-old son. I had this a very responsible job in which I was charged with maintaining the infrastructure needs of a Gulf Coast city. I was also ministering in a church plant at that time. I mean, I had a full plate. And now I had a wife who was very sick. You know, I was probably working an average of 60 to 70 hours a week, every week. And now in addition to that, I had to care for a sick wife. We had surgeries, we had treatment appointments. I'd inherited household chores that when she was well, Julie did. I just kept going. I thought, well, you know, there's not a whole lot of choice here. Someone has to do it, and I don't see anyone else around who's able to do it. And I told myself, just stop whining and do it. Well, I remember several months into Julie's illness, and I was talking to my friend Jeff, and he said to me, he asked me this question. He said, Scott, how are you doing? And for some reason, his question, it arrested me. I said, how am I doing? I said, gee, you know, I don't know. And I stopped and I thought, how am I doing? I can't remember the last time that I asked myself that question. And then as I started to think about it and we continued to talk, I said to him, you know, Jeff, I don't think I have felt joy for easily 6 months. In fact, I think I've been depressed for so long that I can't remember. I'm out of gas. I've been so busy. I've been so busy doing all that I had to accomplish, but I wasn't watching the needle on my gas gauge that showed the gas level in my life had dropped to the point where I was just running on fumes. You see, I ran out of gas because of too much activity, too much work, too many responsibilities, too many plates spinning in the air for too long a period, too many phone calls, too many items on my to-do list, too many people making demands. You know, there are some things in life, though, that can immediately and quickly drain your tank. You know, maybe you've been working 60, 70 hours a week forever, but something just suddenly like punches a hole in your fuel tank so that all the gas runs out at once. You know, for example, when you experience a crisis, you know, you suddenly discover that your spouse is having an affair or your fiance ends your engagement or you get fired from your job or you discover an employee has been embezzling from your business or you go bankrupt or you're facing a major lawsuit. Or a loved one dies unexpectedly, or you're diagnosed with a life-threatening illness. You know, it's like a punch to the gut, and all the air just comes out of your body. You know, you run out of gas. There are other people who find that the loss of gas is not as a result of crisis, but something more like a slow leak in their gas tank. You know, living in a chronically bad or stressful situation, your child might have some type of chronic illness that requires you to take them back to the hospital over and over and over again, just this slow, steady leak. Or you're living in a chronically bad marriage that drains you, or it drains the life out of you, or you live with the stress of a declining parent who is gradually losing their life energy or their intellectual abilities through dementia. You know, or you live with chronically bad health yourself, lupus, MS, arthritis, just that drip, 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 the gas runs out of your life. Are any of you identifying with this? You know, the Apostle Paul speaks to this situation, and he advised us on how to fix our running out of gas issues. And so I've called today's sermon, What to Do When You Are Out of Gas. And we find the answer in the fifth chapter of Paul's letters in Ephesians. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on this message. Father, we come before you, and we come here and we offer the sacrifice of our praise when we sing of your glories. We come to you, Lord, and we glorify your name when we present the needs of those who so desperately need you in prayer. And Lord, we seek to draw closer to you as we open up your word. So Father, I pray during these next minutes and as we look at your word, that you will reveal yourself to us in ways that you never have before. I pray, Lord, that you bless each of us with a greater knowledge of who you are. And I pray, Lord, that your name, that you be blessed as we work through this. I pray this in your name for your glory and in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, You know, that running out of gas is not just a modern problem. It's not some 21st century made-up psychobabble issue. You know, we see folks in the Bible who have all the symptoms. For example, consider the great prophet Elijah. In the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, we see these symptoms manifested in Elijah's life. You know, the complaining, the exhaustion, the depression, the feeling of being alone, of running out of vision. You see all of it there. And it's interesting because this follows this really amazing victory over King Ahab and the prophets of Baal. But the truth is that Elijah runs out of gas. And if you find yourself regularly grumbling or always discontent or judging other people because maybe they aren't doing as much as you, if you're becoming cynical towards everyone and everything, if you see your heart shrinking and shriveling, if you're grumbling and complaining, it may be that you're out of gas. So the question arises, what do you do when you run out of gas? How do you refuel? And one of the great secrets to refueling is wise living. And that's what we find in our scripture today. In verses 15 through 17, we read this. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, I have observed that a lot of folks who are out of gas, they just want to have an experience that will immediately fill their gas tanks. You know, in essence, they say, they'll come and they'll say, you know, will you pray for me so that I can be instantly refueled from years of abusing my body and neglecting my health and running down my emotional gas tank? Instant refueling. Or I'm going to change the metaphor just a bit. You know, have any of you ever had this experience on a cold winter's day? The battery on your car runs down, you know, and it's a cold morning. You jump in your car, you turn the key, and you just hear click, 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 and the lights kind of dim, you know. Well, what do you do? Think about this. What do you do? You know, when the voltage becomes too low, you can hook up jumper cables, battery cables, and it'll start your car once. But you can be assured that tomorrow morning you'll turn that key and you'll hear click, click, click again. You know, if you seek the counsel of a mechanic, they're going to advise you that what you need is a trickle charge. They'll take the battery out, they'll slowly charge it over a course of several hours to return it to its maximum functionality. But you see, I think a lot of folks come to church and they're looking for spiritual jumper cables to be applied to their lives. You know, just that instant, you know, bam, and my marriage will be fixed and my attitude will be instantly changed. But I think that most times that God is saying, no, what you need is more of a trickle charge, a restructuring of your life, a lasting change. You need wisdom from above for living in this very difficult world. You know, after talking to my friend Jeff that day, I concluded that I had the need for a trickle charge when I finally realized that I was completely out of gas. How about that for mixing metaphors, a trickle charge because I was out of gas? Come on, pay attention, folks. Jeff counseled that I sit down and write out all the things that I enjoyed doing, you know, all the things that fueled me emotionally, you know, not the things that I was necessarily supposed to do, but things I enjoyed doing. For example, I enjoy getting together with good friends over a meal just to hang out. You know, I mean, you know, a gathering in which I don't have to counsel over dinner, you know, we just mutually enjoy each other's company. I enjoy bike riding. I enjoy taking walks with my wife. I enjoy reading for no other purpose than the sheer pleasure of reading. And I enjoy traveling. I enjoy lifting weights. But after I finished writing my list, I looked down this list and I discovered that I was doing nothing that I enjoyed. You know, everything I did was to fulfill my responsibilities to my family, to my employer, to my church. There was not a single item on the list of things that I enjoyed doing that was part of my life. And as I prayed over my dark condition, I felt that the Lord was saying, you need to restructure your life. You need that trickle charge approach, that slow refueling, you know, spiritual jumper cables or a couple of days off or simply are not going to do it. You need wisdom for living. There was a great pastor, his name was Bill Hybels, and he was the pastor of this very large and influential Willow Creek Community Church outside of Chicago. And he once said that most Christians, that they pay attention to only one of three warning lights on their dashboards. You know, that we tend to look at the spiritual warning light regarding our devotions or our a walk with God or our current level of sin. And if the spiritual warning light isn't flashing, then we say we're doing okay. But we need to take a look at the other two warning lights on our dashboards, the emotional warning light. It tells us when our hearts are shriveling, you know, when we feel depressed, when we feel angry or irritable a lot of the time, you know, we feel disconnected, we neglect to pay attention to the emotional warning light on our dashboard. We also neglect to pay attention to the physical warning light. You know, we're not exercising, we're not eating properly, we have an unhealthy diet. Wisdom for living means that we pay attention to all three warning lights on the dashboard. So let me just stop for a moment. Let me just stop and ask you a question. Would you say you're living wisely? Are you getting enough sleep? Are you spending some time most weeks doing the things that fuel you emotionally and physically as well as spiritually? Have you ever sat down and constructed your own list of things that bring you joy based on your talents, your personality, you know, your interests? You know, maybe for you, you enjoy playing the piano or singing in the choir or playing pickup basketball game. Have you ever sat down and constructed your own list and said, what is it that I really enjoy doing when not burdened by my responsibilities? And then ask yourself, do I ever actually do these things? You know, the great temptation when you are out of gas is to try some quick and cheap way to feel good again. You know, the Apostle Paul in verse 18, he tells us, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to dissipation. And when you are weary or when you are burned out, it is easy to reach for a counterfeit. You just want to feel good again. So you have an affair, you use pornography, or you run up your credit cards buying things on Amazon that you don't need. You know, you have this thought, well, you know, I feel temporarily better when I buy something, so I'm just going to go out and buy something for the house. Or you gamble, you get high or drunk, you know, you seek cheap thrills. And have you ever noticed that the Bible focuses a great deal of attention on this problem of drunkenness? Have you ever noticed that? You know, after just a quick search of the Bible, I found over 50 condemnations for drunkenness in the Bible. And there's more, but I found over 50 in just a quick search of the scriptures. And drunkenness is repeatedly spoken of in the prophets as a cause of God's judgment on Israel. In the New Testament, it is regularly seen as a mark of a pagan society. And historically, there has been a lot of criticism of the Bible's focus on drunkenness. Now, you might be thinking, come on, what's the big deal? So what if someone gets a little silly or a little high? Or, you know, why not focus on the more serious problems facing us, like global warming, family violence, poverty? What's wrong with a little partying, even if you don't get drunk? You know, come on, Christians, just lighten up a little bit. And, you know, we Christians, we really need to come to a place of total faith. We need to recognize that when God warns us against something, whether it's premarital sex or drunkenness or adultery or not marrying outside of the faith, when God warns us about something, it's not because he's a cosmic killjoy or a prude or doesn't want his children to have a good time. You know, we must get to the point where we are convinced in the very fiber of our beings that the thou shalt nots are of God are for our own good, because our Heavenly Father loves us and desires the very best for us, and he does not want us to injure ourselves. So if you search the internet, it will not take you long to discover that alcohol abuse is the root of so many of our social problems in America. Let me just share with you a few disturbing statistics. Did you know that 90% of all campus violence is alcohol related? Did you know that 20,000 people in America die each year from alcohol-induced liver disease? Fetal alcohol syndrome is the leading known environmental cause of mental retardation. Up to 12,000 babies a year are born with symptoms of FAS. 14,000 die each year in alcohol-related traffic crashes. And the combined number of deaths from alcohol, it exceeds 100,000 annually. It's like having two Vietnams every year in America. It is far more than all other illegal drugs combined. Do you understand that when God says something in the Bible over 50 times, he does so because he loves us? Do you understand that? Well, Paul goes on and tells us that his reason for not drinking excessively, and he says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. Now, dissipation isn't a word that we use much today. It means that it leads to waste. Dissipation is the word that is used in Luke 15 for the prodigal son who used his inheritance on wasteful, riotous living. But here's the problem. The Bible never condemns drinking wine or alcohol per se. See, the Bible's approach to life is generally not abstinence. The Bible's approach to life is generally a moderation, self-control. The Bible doesn't condemn a glass of wine with supper. You know, we even see the Lord turning water into wine in his first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And he didn't turn the water into really, really good wine, which is what the scriptures tell us, right? And he didn't turn it into really, really good wine and then say, now y'all stay away from that stuff, did he? But the way the human mind tends to work is that we say, if a little bit of something is good, then a lot of it must be better, right? So we Americans, we tend not to be moderate in anything. Well, if losing weight is good, then being anorexic must be better. If it's good to exercise, then it must be better to run a couple marathons a week or lift weights 4 hours a day at the gym until our bodies just totally break down. Or if you're a teenager and you have a car, driving 70 miles per hour is fun. Man, you'll really get a real rush if you drive 110. Hard work is good. So workaholism must be better. You know, regarding virtually everything in creation, you know, excessive indulgence always leads to waste. A waste of money, a waste of opportunities, a waste of your family, a waste of your body, a waste of your talents, a waste of time, a waste of your sexual purity. And in the case of drunkenness, a waste of a good mind. Now, by way of contrast, the wonderful thing about being filled with the Holy Spirit is rather than rob, exhaust, and waste us as every cheap thrill does and every excessive indulgent does, rather than spend us down, the Holy Spirit fills us up. Rather than take away life, the Holy Spirit gives us life inside. The Spirit of God never diminishes a person, but adds to, replenishes, refuels us. Life in the Spirit is a life of fruitfulness. Life in the Spirit is ever increasing and ever abundant. In fact, one of my favorite writers is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a physician before he became a preacher. And he made this marvelous contrast between alcohol and the Holy Spirit. He said, alcohol is a depressant. It depresses key regions of your brain so that your judgment is impaired, your reason is impaired, your balance is impaired, and your self-control is impaired. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit does not depress key regions of your brain. Lloyd-Jones says that the Holy Spirit acts as a stimulant, that the Spirit of God makes you sharper, and it gives you more self-control, clearer thinking, better judgment, more wisdom, greater focus, more relationships, and more pure speech. So verse 18 is so important when Paul says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, because it leads to waste and it leads to depression. Instead, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want to show you something. When you come upon these biblical commands, they almost always are not just negatives. You know, they're not just morals. You know, don't do this, don't do that, don't get drunk. Biblical commandments are also positives. So we read, don't do this, but rather do that. Okay, it's really important for you to see that. So, for example, way back in Ephesians 4:25, we read this. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Do you see that shift? Putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth instead with his neighbor. Or in verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. I had a professor in seminary who used to always tell us that we always had to watch our butts. verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Don't tear people down, instead build them up. In Ephesians 5:4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Don't curse, instead give thanks. And here in this verse that we're looking at right now, don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You see, the Bible, the message of the Bible is not merely morality or reformation. In Matthew 12, Jesus taught that it's not enough simply to sweep the house clean. He said, once clean, the house needs to be filled, or we find ourselves in a worse place than when we began. And you know, there are a lot of folks who want to change, so they resolve to stop behaving in a certain self-destructive way, but they aren't filled. They don't have Christ at the center. You know, they say, yeah, I want to stop doing bad things in my marriage, or I want to stop this self-destructive pattern with men or with women. I want to stop drinking. But without Christ in the center, without going on and being filled with the Spirit, you're going to have something else bad fill the hole, take its place. It's not enough to just put off the bad behavior. As we saw when we studied Ephesians 4:22 and 24, we must also put on the new man. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, let's look at the command more closely. You know, the alternative to running on empty or seeking some cheap thrills or excessive indulgences is to be filled with the Spirit. And the grammar here is key. You really need to focus on the grammar. It is the grammar, what we see here is a plural imperative. In other words, Paul is speaking in his best Western Pennsylvania dialect here, and he's saying, yins need to be filled. All of you, Christians, not just the spiritually elite, but every one of you. He's saying, I want every Christian to be filled. Now, do you recognize that it is possible to be a Christian and not to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, it's not possible. Let me just be clear. It's not possible to be a Christian and not have the Spirit living in you. Romans 8:9 says that now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But if you are a child of God, you are so only because the Holy Spirit lives in you and has birthed you into the family of God. But you can have the Spirit living in you and not be filled with the Holy Spirit. So notice here that Paul's word is a plural command, that it's for everyone. And the command is written in the present tense, which you may remember Todd discussed this 2 weeks ago. In the Greek, it implies a continuous activity. Do you guys remember that? He used that discussion of shooting his son with a paintball gun. It was, anyway. I'll never forget that. But anyway, this is not a one-time experience where you come to the altar and you suddenly get drenched with the Holy Spirit. The filling that the Apostle Paul was talking about here in Ephesians 5 is something that we live in all the time. We get filled and we keep on being filled. Okay? Does everybody get that? Does that make sense? You know, there are drenching experiences that we read about in other places in the Bible. For example, in Acts 2 and also in Acts 4. But those drenching experiences, which are sometimes labeled as being filled with the Holy Spirit, well, they're more for the purposes of accomplishing a certain spiritual task. You know, the Holy Spirit comes on a person like a downpour of rain, and that person might prophesy or preach with effectiveness or heal the sick or cast out a demon. And we see the drenching of an individual in various times throughout the book. Book of Acts. But the experience of the downpour, of the sudden drenching, that is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in 5:18. Instead, he's talking about walking in a steady drizzle, okay? Not for the purpose of performing some miraculous activity, but simply for the purpose of living well and being refueled so that you don't run out of gas in the Christian life. You know, this continuous filling of the Christian life is being filled with the Spirit, because He is the gas. He is the engine. And apart from Him, we run on human energy and we run on empty until we run out of gas. Now, the effects of living under the Spirit's influence are just as obvious as the effects of being under the influence of alcohol. You know, if someone is under the influence of alcohol, how can you tell? You know, maybe their speech is slurred, or their judgment is impaired, or they can't walk a straight line. Well, I would suggest to you that the work of the Holy Spirit is not secret either, that you can tell when a person is filled with the Spirit, and the Bible says it will come out in four ways. Okay, there's four clauses in this. And here's what it says: speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. Did you see this? Speaking, singing, thanking God, and submitting. These are the obvious effects of living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at this quickly. Speaking to one another. That's literally what it says. It says speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then as we follow along, it says then singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. So wherever we find the Holy Spirit's renewing presence, there's always going to be fresh worship songs and singing. You know, one fruit of being filled with the Holy Spirit is new worship songs and singing. And that's what verse 19 and 20 is telling us. And this has been true in every age of the church. You know, in the early church, the church has just burst out in songs. The church fathers talk about being in meetings where one person has a prophetic song and another person comes forth with a song and another person sings a song and another person sings a New Testament hymn. During the Reformation, there were new hymns brought into the church by the great reformer, Martin Luther. You know, this was especially true as the Reformation progressed into the 18th century during the great evangelical awakening in England under John Wesley and George Whitfield. Did you know that Charles Wesley alone wrote over 6,000 hymns? 6,000 hymns. During the Jesus movement of the 1960s and 1970s, there was a fresh outpouring of new worship and new worship songs. So I think that it's true to say that you can measure the spiritual temperature of the church or the spiritual temperature of an individual by how much that church or individual loves to worship God in song. How much freshness is coming forth in worship. The overflow of the Holy Spirit is a deposit of songs. And I think it's interesting, too, that in verse 19, we read speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But Paul also says that we speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then we read singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Okay? Great worship songs. And here's what I want you to see. Great worship songs are sung in two directions. They're sung to one another. We sing when we're singing a worship song, we're singing to one another. But there's also a horizontal dimension to them and a vertical. So there's a horizontal, let's try that again, a horizontal dimension, and there's a vertical dimension as well to them. There's a teaching element in great worship songs. You know, those songs, they come from the overflow of the Holy Spirit. You know, and so those songs are sung to one another, but there's also in each of them this teaching element, you know, where the songwriter is saying essentially, what I am teaching people about God, about Christ, about the Trinity, about salvation, how will this song strengthen people's grip on biblical truth? And you know, recognize this. It doesn't have to be complicated. It could be simple. It could be simple truth about our friendship with Jesus or our faithfulness or love of God. But it's not enough just to be a great teaching. A great teaching is horizontal. It's directed toward each other. A great worship song needs to also draw people to the Lord. Great worship songs draw our hearts and our hands, our faces, and our inner being towards the Lord. Great worship songs have to have that vertical dimension as well. So we sing not just to each other, but we sing to the Lord. And this, of course, is true in all biblical worship. We see this in the Psalms, you know. The Psalms are so useful in teaching us about who God is. They describe God's being, his activity, his power, his salvation, his eternity, his knowledge, his love, his grace. But the Psalms do more than just teach. Psalms are not the same, for example, as the book of Romans, because Psalms are aimed at God. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast love. Forgive us, visit us, O Lord. Come to us, O God. Remember us, O Lord. Praise to you. Hallelujah. We worship you. We adore you. So I guess what I'm saying is that one way to evaluate a worship song is to consider, does it work in two dimensions? Does it build people up as it draws us to God? The Spirit's not the only key to worship and singing, but it is also the key to thanking God. Okay? Verse 20 tells us, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And here's the deal. You know, we all know that having a good attitude all the time, being helpful, you know, being yielded on the job, we know that that's hard, right? You know, the boss is telling you what to do. He's breathing down your neck. You're living with lots of pressure. And how do you react to that? Maybe you get cynical, you know. Maybe you start grumbling and complaining about your work. You know, you have all these cover-up strategies. You know, I'm just going to smile and say, yes, sir, and then do whatever I want to do. Anybody ever done that? Yeah. The only way to submit, the key to joyful yielding, is being filled with the Holy Spirit. So let me just finish with a couple of thoughts. The Holy Spirit here is not only the key to worshiping and thanking and submitting, but worshiping, thanking, and submitting are the means by which you become filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, this kind of thing, it sort of works in a circular fashion. The Spirit fills us. It refuels us so that we become thankful, worshipful, submissive. But as we thank, submit, and as we worship, we get filled with the Spirit. You know, you might say, you know, I'm not interested in the cheap thrill. I'm not interested in those spiritual jumper cables. I want the slow trickle effect of living under the influence and by the energy of the Spirit. How do I get filled? Well, we start with this. We start with the premise that God wants to fill his people. You know, you do not have to convince your Father in heaven that it would be good for you to live under his influence. He wants you to. He wants you to experience his presence. The command, be filled, is a passive voice. It's something that happens to you. God wills to fill you, his child, with the Holy Spirit. And one way that you get filled is that you stop resisting the influence of God in your life. You stop resisting God. You yield to God. A few weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians 4:30, and we studied this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And if you are deliberately disobeying God in an area of life, if you are regularly bringing sadness and grief to the heart of God, then you will not be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, walking under the Spirit's influence implies that you are not resisting him in any place, in any way. That you are obeying his impulses, and you will find yourself being filled as you worship and thank God and submit in the various situations in your life. You know, the Bible teaches that God dwells in the praises of his people. Here's how it works. You're empty, you're out of gas, but you choose as an act of your will to lift your hands in worship. You acknowledge before God. You say, oh God, I feel so empty, so dry, so cynical. My heart is shriveled up, but you are still God. You are still my Lord. I still fear you, and I want to honor your name. So I will choose to worship you. And as you worship, God comes and he brings his presence to you. And the more that the church worship God, the more that we find ourselves living under the influence of being filled with the Spirit of God. You know, there's wonderful examples of this all through the Bible. In the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 5, there's this amazing example of the priest and the Levites all worshiping in the temple. And then the cloud of the Lord's glory comes. Whoa. Thanking God is a means to opening yourself up to the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's always something for which we should thank God. Your roof leaks? Thank God you have a house. Your car's a junker? Thank God you have a car. Your bills are piling up? Thank God you have food to eat. You don't like your job? Thank God you have one. A loved one dies? Thank God you had them to love. Everything good in our lives, everything good, the love of our families, our church, our health, our life up to this point, everything good, it's all been given to you by God. And as you thank God, God will come and fill you with the Holy Spirit. And when you yield to one another, we defer, we don't just assert ourselves and our rights. When we do that, God comes. So let me ask you, are you empty? Are you out of gas? Are you tired and exhausted? Too much plate spinning? Too much crisis living? Friends, you need wisdom for living and you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, how amazing is it that it is your will to come to us, to fill us, to keep us from running out of gas when all we have to do is turn to you. Father, I ask that in the coming week that you give each of us the desire, the ability, the time to just take an inventory of our lives. And I pray, Lord, for each one of us that you show us where it is that we should be seeking you, that we should be looking to meet with you. Come, Lord, and fill us with your Spirit. Come, Lord, and keep us filled with your Spirit. Father, I just pray for you to bless us as we leave this place, and I pray that we can take just some little bit of the truth in this letter and apply it to our lives so that we can live in a way that better glorifies you. I pray this in your name and for your glory, and in the name of your precious Son, Jesus, amen.